And you may be seated. Well, everything has been leading up to this, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been telling us that this time is coming, at least as early as chapter 9, and he's continued to remind us along the way on several different occasions. Nothing is going to derail his plan. Nothing is going to keep him from dying. No one can stop him. His plan from the beginning was to come and to die, and now we finally come to the place and the time that he will. Now, death by crucifixion, as we have already seen on several different occasions, that it is no doubt one of the most horrific means of execution ever devised. There are literally volumes that have been written in contemporary circles today that have really given a great deal of really focus on what actually happened to Jesus while he was on that cross, what type of sufferings, what type of struggles he endured. And it's not only been written by theologians, but by medical professionals as well. There have even been movies like The Passion of the Christ that have done everything they can to be able to depict their historicity and exactly what had happened, trying to really highlight the cruelty of the crucifixion that Jesus Christ endured. So to be honest, these modern graphic accounts are difficult both to read and to watch. It's why I find it really interesting that the original accounts of Jesus' crucifixion are not nearly as long. Again, they're not volumes being recorded of Jesus' crucifixion, and they're not nearly as brutal in detail. And that often makes me wonder why. For example, Luke himself gets to the crucifixion, of which everything has been pointing, and he only records it within a half a page of, at least in my Bible. There's not a whole lot of gruesome details that are involved per se, so it's different. And I understand that the other gospel writers, there's no doubt that they really add some different details that Luke doesn't add. But as one author suggests, Leon Morris, he points out that none of them dwell on the torment that Jesus endured. Now, why is that? Certainly, if anybody could have given him some gruesome details, it would have been Dr. Luke, who was writing this particular gospel. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he bypasses all of that and gives us a very short, very succinct explanation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Again, why is that? Well, there have been some different answers for that. Some say it's simply because it's impossible. That is, it is impossible to fathom the sufferings at their full extent that Jesus Christ actually suffered while he was on the cross. One author actually wrote, he says, only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross that day. And I think it's true. So some have suggested they just don't write about it because it's impossible to convey it in its fullness. Others have suggested that it's just unnecessary. In other words, Luke is writing to a group of people who knew very well what a crucifixion was. In fact, it has been suggested that there had been approximately 30,000 crucifixions that had taken place during the life of Jesus Christ. This was something that they would see just about every day. There was no way to be able to miss it. People would be crucified and placed on hills. They'd be placed on the highways from city to city. There was no way of missing it. So those to whom they were writing know every detail of just how gruesome the crucifixion is. So they say, unnecessary for them to be able to give us those specifics. There's a third reason that some suggest that it seems to be so bland in their explanation in the recording, and that is for protection, to actually protect us from being guilty of what those weeping women were, as we saw last week, as they were following Jesus on the Via Dolorosa all the way to Skull Hill. And there we learned that Jesus, in basically correcting them, was letting them know that really sympathies for Jesus' suffering is not enough. It's not sufficient enough to be able to save anyone. So Jesus isn't looking for you and I to be sympathetic to his pains and his agonies. Instead, he's calling us to repent and to believe. So some say it's to protect us. Those are really the overarching, most popular views of why they've written these accounts the way that they do. But I think that there's a fourth, very, very possible option as well, and it has to do with purpose. The purpose of these writers was not to give every detail of the crucifixion or being moved by the Holy Spirit. They would have done just that better than anybody has written on it before. There's no doubt about it. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is instead twofold. The purpose of their writing about the crucifixion is, first of all, to help us with the certainty of the crucifixion, and second, with the significance of the crucifixion. And so for the short time that we have together, we want to look at both of those. First of all, let's look at the certainty of the crucifixion. For those responsible for the death of Jesus, which would have included the religious leaders, the Roman leaders, as well as the raucous crowds, all of them, to them, the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ was nothing more than one big joke. They literally thought that it was funny. They scoffed and laughed as Jesus was being nailed to a cross. The whole goal for them that day in crucifying Jesus Christ was to do everything they could to mock him and to demean him and to humiliate him in every possible way. And so what we find here is we see basically a list that Luke has given us of how they went about actually doing that. We see first in verse 32, I'm just going to give it to you very quickly. Verse 32, we're told that Jesus was hung between two convicted criminals. Why? To humiliate him. To let everybody know and see a graphic picture that this Jesus is no king. He's nothing more than a common criminal. Don't believe that he is who he says that he is. Then we get to the next verse. We see in verse 34, we find out that the Roman soldiers were actually dividing up by basically rolling the dice. They were casting lots to see who would get his clothing. It was commonplace during that day for those soldiers enacting the crucifixion to be able to have the ability to take whatever few physical possessions that person being crucified had. It was just a benefit of the gig, I guess. And so here they are dividing up his garments, which means if they're dividing up his garments to take him home, Jesus was no longer clothed. He was naked except for a loincloth. Again, all in order for the purpose of humiliating him. Then we read in verse 35 that it's not just what they did to him, but what they said to him. And in verse 35, we read that the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now, don't miss those two phrases, Christ of God and his chosen one. Those are synonyms for the name Savior or Messiah. And so what they're trying to do here is they're literally mocking and laughing at any notion or possibility that Jesus is somehow who he says that he is, that he's the Christ and some type of king. Then in verse 36, this laughter becomes contagious. And now the religious leaders, they begin to join in the mockery and the laughing as well. The Bible says here is that they begin to giving him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And so what they're doing is they're playing a role. This is all a part of mocking them. They're playing the role of servants, and Jesus is the would-be king of the Jews. And so basically they're saying, "Hey, we want to serve you your wine," just as a cupbearer would bring a cup. But here they're not bringing a cup. Instead, they're taking a stick that is wrapped with a sponge, soaked not in good wine, but rather sour wine, and now they're handing it to Jesus, saying, "Drink up, king." You see what's happening here. All of this is for the purpose of demeaning Christ in the view of the crowds, to be able to convince them that this man, no how, no way, is who he says that he is. He can't possibly be. And then to top it all off, literally, they then take a sign and nailed above his head. It says, "This is the King of the Jews." When you look at all of the other gospel accounts, you find out that there was a little bit more to it than that. It says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," but both mainly saying the same thing. Now understand, the signs that was nailed above the cross, everyone being executed would have one. And basically, as they were being led to Golgotha or to Skull Hill, they would carry in front of them, soldiers would carry this sign that would say and list all of the crimes that they were guilty of committing. Well, when Jesus was tried, we found out that he wasn't guilty of any crime whatsoever. So what do they write on the cross? Well, Pontius Pilate decides that he's going to write this. This is the King of the Jews. And so we find out in the Gospel of John that the Jewish people really got angry at that because they said, "No, right on there, he claims to be the King of the Jews." And he says, "I have written what I have written." And so he's mocking the Jewish leaders, but in turn, the Jewish leaders are mocking him. But we understand this. Let's very clearly understand. This day was a day of laughter. It's hard for us to understand that. For these men, it's a day of mockery, belittling, humiliating. Everything they did and everything they said was this, was done for the purpose of demeaning Christ. What they did not understand is they were unwittingly proving that Jesus was the very Messiah and King that he claimed to be. Because every one of these acts that were done to Jesus on that day, that Luke meticulously lists and records here, is letting us know that these are fulfilled prophecies that had been written about Jesus and his crucifixion hundreds and even 1,000 years before this particular time. Every single one of them. Let me give you a few examples. We see here, in the midst of this mocking, we see in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was put to death. We read that he was numbered with the transgressors. That's exactly what they did when they hung him on the cross between two thieves, one on his right and one on his left. Then when we get to Psalm chapter 22, David, King David, actually wrote a messianic psalm. That just simply means that it's about the promised Messiah. It tells us who he was, what he was like, what would happen to him. And then he begins to list and tells us in detail. In Psalm chapter 22 and verses 6 through 8, it says that he would be scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. This is precisely what happened to Jesus on that day. They began to mock him from the moment that he was crucified until it was all over and until he was dead. Then in chapter 22, verse 16, David gives us an explicit detail about the cross. It says that they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, beloved, remember, this is written 1,000 years before it actually happened. 1,000 years David wrote about this. Long before, not only Jesus, but long before what? That crucifixion had ever even been invented. And they're given the details of him being crucified. And then in chapter 22 and verse 16, in verse 18, we read, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All that they said, all that they did, was for Jesus' enemies to try to discount Jesus, to prove that he was not who he said that he was. But in doing so, they built an airtight case that Jesus was exactly who he said he was by fulfilling and astonishingly accurate messianic prophecies that had been predicted 1,000 years before they ever happened. Now, what do we do with that? Do we just walk away and go, hey, that's pretty cool. Maybe I'll bring that up to my lost friends a little bit. What do we actually do with fulfilled prophecy? Now, we like prophecy in the Bible. We like to study. We like to read it. But what do we do with this? Who is it meant for? Well, certainly it's meant for those who were lost. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people here today that are not followers of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. In fact, you're here because you were dragged here. You were here because your mom and dad made you come. You were here because your wife made you come or your spouse made you come. Or maybe you lost a bet. Or maybe people have been bugging you long enough and finally they said, hey, listen, we'll take you out to a restaurant afterwards. Just come to church for us. And you're just sitting here and go, I just got to make it through. And then I'm eating a burger, right? That's what I'm going to do. That's why I'm here. And so I understand this. And in my mind, I'm not expecting at all that somehow by me giving you just these historic facts that all of a sudden at the end of this invitation, you're going to walk down the aisle and you're going to sit there and say, I want to be a follower of Jesus based on these facts. I don't expect that at all. Why? Because nobody ever is saved by reason or by facts, at least details. But they are saved by grace through faith alone in the details and the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. We call it the gospel. So why in the world would this be helpful? Well, maybe, just maybe, because you can't come to faith through it. But maybe, just maybe, you've been so antagonistic towards Christianity, you believe all this time that it's nothing more than a big, giant fairy tale. And so what you're actually thinking today is maybe based on what you have said today, maybe there is something reasonable about the Christian faith. That is if you are an honest skeptic. To be able to sit down and go, hey, listen, I've always believed that this is false. I always believe it's wrong. But if this is really true, then maybe I need to listen a little bit more to what Jesus Christ claims to be. But I think it's more than just for the unbeliever, don't you? I think it's for the believer as well. There's no doubt about it. And how do we know that? Well, The truth is many of us do believe in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Stop and think about that for a moment. Every week when we gather in these three services, there are believers all over the place. Not everybody, but many believers. And how cool is that to know that you and I are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? That you and I have recognized by the grace of God, by the move of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we need him, that we're lost, that we need to be saved by him. And then we gather together on Sunday morning and we're actually reading about the very place in which he purchased your salvation and my salvation. It's an amazing thing. Hello, brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also know this, that the way we got there, none of us got there through reason. We may have saw that all of this was reasonable, but we are only saved once again by grace through faith alone. It's the only way that we could be saved. It's not of ourselves, but rather it is a gift of God, lest any of us should boast. But in the midst of this, even though you believe, many of us struggle in our belief. It's not something we like to talk about, is it? Sometimes we begin to doubt just a little bit. Maybe we don't want people to know around us, but we've learned this, we believe this all of our life. Something is said, and all of a sudden, maybe our faith gets a little bit wavering. And again, you don't want to show your cards to other people. You don't want them to think you're weak in the faith. But the reality is some of us at some time are weak in the faith. What brings about this? Sometimes struggles and hardships and suffering in our life. There's some people who suffer for long enough and hard enough, and they go through difficulties, and even though they believe, their faith is beginning to wane a little bit. God, are you still there? Are you who he said that you were going to be? Is this all really real? Sometimes it has to do just with struggling with sin, with a specific sin, and you're struggling with it for so long, and you're asking yourself, Jesus, are you truly God? Are you truly all-powerful? Are you truly the God of the Bible who has done all of these things? Then God, please take this away, and you're beginning to struggle in your faith. Sometimes we struggle just because the enemy just won't leave us alone. They're trying to sift us like wheat. You're just sitting there and doubts are constantly bombarding, and you're trying to fight it off. Here's the key. You do believe. You're struggling with believing, though. You do believe. You're like the man who says, I believe, just help my unbelief. And then you come in today. Nobody else knows that you're struggling. And then you come into the house of God, and you come to Mercy Hill. And the problem is, you think I mean Mercy Hill, the church. And no, what I mean is in the scripture, we're coming to the Mercy Hill. Well, Jesus paid it all. And you're sitting back and you're like, I'm not quite sure if all this is true and all this is right. And then Jesus in his love allows us through the recording of Luke to write everything that happened to him to solidify and to make you more certain that he is the Savior, because he fulfilled every messianic prophecy that had been written 1,000 years before. Do you see this? Amen. This is the grace and the mercy of God. And so we see all of this, and we're encouraged by this. We should be encouraged by this. This is the certainty of the crucifixion. But let me share one more thing. It's not only the certainty of the crucifixion we see, it's also the significance of the crucifixion that we see. Now, considering all the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we know that Jesus had spoke 7 times from the cross. Now, Luke actually records 3 of those statements, and the first is actually found in verse 34, and it comes in the form of a prayer. Notice, if you will, verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, according to church tradition, that's not the Bible, church tradition, it's oftentimes believed that it was at the very moment that the soldiers were nailing Jesus Christ to the cross that he actually began to call out this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we can't be certain of that, and we ought not to try to be certain of that, but one thing we can be certain of is that sometime while he's on this cross, he prays this prayer to the Father to forgive those who are nailing him to that cross. He prays this prayer. He prays the prayer. And what it does is it's showing us why all this is happening. All this time, Luke has been telling us that he's going to die on the cross, but all the way from the beginning, he's been telling us why he's going to die on the cross. He's dying in order to forgive the sins of sinners. That's why he's doing it. So this has not been a secret. All the way back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, when we go back, we look at Zechariah's prophecy. You remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah, told him he's going to have a child, didn't believe it, lost his ability to speak. He tells him that his son is going to be the forerunner to the promised Messiah. Then he begins to prophesy about what that Messiah was going to do. It says here, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of his sins. The significance of Jesus' crucifixion is that he did what was necessary to save you and me from the sins in which we've committed against him. That's the significance. Now, there's a couple questions that I have that raised in my mind. Maybe, perhaps they are raised in your mind when we read this prayer by Jesus. I'll share you some of my questions this morning, and maybe one day you can share some with me, just not today. I'm a little tired, all right? So here it is. The first one is, first of all, who is he speaking of when he uses the pronoun them? Who is he speaking of when he says, Father, forgive them? Now, the reason I think I need to bring clarity is because we do now live in a culture that seems to be confused with, and it's confusing me, how they use pronouns, okay? So let me be very careful about what we mean here when he says them. Who is he referring to? There's no doubt in my mind that he is referring to both the Roman soldiers who were actually physically nailing him to that cross and crucifying him, as well as the religious leaders who were behind all of this and instrumental to nailing him and condemning him to a death on the cross. Simply put, them refers to everybody who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Question number two, what does it mean when he says, they know not what they do? That seems hard for me to believe, to be honest with you. It's hard for me to believe if you had walked up to one of those Roman soldiers with a mallet and with a spike, and as he begins to nail his hand, say, hey, bro, what you doing? I don't think he's going to say, I'm building a boat. I don't think he says he's doing something else. I think he's saying, hey, I'm crucifying this man by the name of Jesus. Do you see this? He's doing all the, I think they know what they're doing. I think the religious leaders know because they've been planning this for a long period of time, the death of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus mean then? That they forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knows that they know to a certain level. To a temporal level, they know exactly what they are doing. And what they believe they are doing is they are crucifying a man by the name of Jesus who proclaims to be a Messiah and a king. What they don't know yet is that they are actually crucifying the Messiah and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what he means. He says, in their ignorance, they don't see this yet. How do I know that's the correct interpretation? Well, when we go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter then is beginning to preach, and he looks to that whole group, several of them, part of Jesus' crucifixion, and he says to them, this Jesus you crucified. He was the Son of God. You crucified your Messiah. And the Bible says at that point that their hearts were cut, or they were cut to the heart. And then they begin to call out, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. So we know that. So when he says to them in Acts chapter 2, hey, this is what you do. You crucified the actual Savior, your Savior. He wasn't saying, hey, I just want to repeat something you already know. It was something that they did not know in its fullest context. Here's yet another question in third one. Were the sins of those responsible for the death of Jesus forgiven at that moment that Jesus prayed? Remember the prayer again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At that moment, were their sins cleansed? Well, this is a little bit harder to argue or explain. The reason is because there's a lot of different opinions on it. Some believe that what Jesus was referring to is one specific sin. That is the fact that they nailed Jesus to the cross. That is the actual crucifixion. That he was praying very narrowly for those that took part, anybody that took part in any way, shape, or form in his crucifixion, that he was praying that their sin of that would be no longer held against them because they really didn't know what they were doing. Others have suggested, no, he's got to be talking more than just one sin. He's got to be talking about all of their sins at this particular point. Because what good is it if one of our sins are forgiven, but we still remain in the rest of our sins? This isn't going to help anybody at all. Well, let me say this. Whether it is one or whether it is all that he has in mind here, there's a problem that arises, isn't there? The problem arises is it seems as though Jesus is forgiving them at this particular point without any repentance or belief in Jesus Christ. And that's what we know is a problem. The problem is one must repent and believe. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see that our forgiveness is contingent. You see that? The same exact with how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what does he mean then when he says, Father, forgive them? There's no possible way that they're actually saved at that particular moment. They have neither repented, nor do they believe and place their faith in Christ. They don't recognize him for who he is. Let me give you two possible thoughts as we try to land the plane here this morning. First, he says this to fulfill prophecy. Just in case you're not convinced enough that Jesus is who he says he is, you need more certainty, let me give you one more prophecy that proves he is who he says that he is. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, we read, "Yet he bore the sins of many and making intercession for the transgressors." There it is. When he was on the cross, he prays for those who were crucifying him for their sins to be forgiven. That is intercession. That's what he was doing at that moment and in that time. And the question is, did the Father answer that prayer? Well, in a very short period of time, he would. In just a couple verses, we see a centurion, and he looks up and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And then when we get into the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7, we read there that many of the priests were saved. Many of those priests were the same priests who had condemned Jesus Christ that day to the cross. So yes, he answered that prayer. So what does he do? To fulfill prophecy, it had to be done. Let me give you one more reason. I think he speaks of Father and he prays, "Father, forgive them," to encourage sinners. To encourage sinners. At this point in the crucifixion, none of them, as we've already seen, as Jesus has said, know exactly what it is that they are doing. They just don't understand the extent of it. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know that this is truly the Son of God. But one day, several of them, many of them, would. And one author reminds us that when some of them came to realize that they had committed the greatest sin in human history, they might never believe that they could ever find mercy had it not been for the gracious, merciful prayer of Jesus Christ. They may have never believed it at all. But later on, when they finally sit back and they remember Jesus' prayer. See, one day they come to understand, some of them are going to come to understand by the move of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the preaching of the apostles. They're going to come and they're going to recognize who Jesus is. And at that particular point, they're going to be overwhelmed. They're going to sit back and they're going to think to themselves, how in the world could we ever be forgiven? This is the worst sin ever committed by anyone. Could it be forgiven? And they're going to remember Jesus' words, and by faith, they're going to repent and believe and accept by faith his repentance. Do you see what's happening there? But I don't think that this encouragement was just for those who physically nailed him to the cross on that day. I think it's for all believers in Jesus Christ as a point of encouragement. Listen, even if Jesus was exclusively praying at that moment for the Romans and the Jews who literally crucified Jesus, isn't there still encouragement here for the rest of us? I mean, if the grace of Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive the greatest sin ever committed towards God, that is the crucifixion of his own Son, then how much more confident can we be that the grace of God will cover all of our sins? Now, be careful. I'm not trying to diminish the sins in which you and I have committed. They are no less than those men who nailed them to the cross. But here's what else you need to understand. They are no greater than the sins that they committed that day by crucifying him on the cross. The grace of God covered them. The grace of Christ will cover you. Every sin. Every sin in which you've committed. There's two fatal flaws that people often make. That is that they believe within their hearts that their sins are not serious enough or bad enough to actually request God to have grace towards them. They don't need his great grace. Their sin's not great enough or is not bad enough. But there's another problem that people make all the time, and that is this: to think that their sins are so great and that his grace is so small that he can never forgive them. Both of these views are insufficient for saving faith. They all fall short of saving faith. True faith is simply this. It's saying, my sin is great. His grace is greater. My sin is great. His grace is greater. You know, maybe the reason that Jesus uses the pronoun them and allows all of us to be confused exactly who he's referring to at this particular moment, it's possibly because he wanted it to be open-ended, because Jesus wanted us to know that it includes whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah. Let me ask you this. Are you included in them? Well, it all depends on what you've done. Do you believe the truth claims of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe the evidence that has been given? But even more so, do you believe by the pulling of the Holy Spirit as you hear this preacher preach that he truly is the Savior, that he came to die, and he came to die for the forgiveness of your sins? If you do, repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and I pray that we are more certain. I pray that those who have been struggling, once again, I've always said that the best way when you're struggling in your faith, when you begin to doubt, the best thing to do is to study the Word. Because when you read it, you think to yourself, it's impossible. This is impossible for any one man to have written this. It's impossible. God, I pray that we are more certain for those who have already their faith in you. God, I pray that there are some here, Lord, that have been on the verge of placing their faith, repenting and believing, that God, that this will do it today. They'll sit back and they'll say, today is the day of salvation. Because they come to realize the significance of why you died. You died for their sin, covering all of their sin. Your grace is sufficient for them. It's just contingent upon them repenting and believing. May today we all repent and believe. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.